This morning, we're going to continue, and we're going to be continuing it for a long time because there's lots of red letters in the New Testament Gospels, lots of words there. So we're just getting started here, but we're in about 5 weeks of our red letter study, and we're going through the red letters, the words of Jesus, in more or less chronological fashion, more or less in a harmony of the four Gospels. So we're trying to get all the information in all four Gospels kind of rolling forward in this chronological approach, but It's never exact. The chronology can't be exact, and the harmony of the four Gospels is not exact. So we'll just do the best we can. And truthfully, I'm kind of hitting highlights. I'm not going to hit every single red letter, but there are concepts that Jesus is trying to get across to us, that the writers of the Gospel, compiling this life's work of Jesus and the life's work of the community that followed him to the point that they wrote the Gospels, they're trying to get it across to us in a fashion that really drives it home. And the Gospel of John, where we've been in the last couple of weeks, because he's got some unique material here, has a very different approach than the other three Gospels. And he is highly symbolic. He is expressly working on trying to get certain spiritual concepts and points across. And so we'll talk a little bit more about that structure next week when we get into a little bit more of the signs and the sayings and statements of Jesus. But we're following right now, last week, where we talked about the classic and famous conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus in John 3. And we're culminating in John 3:16, which is that seminal verse that is used by evangelicals especially as the centerpiece and kind of the encapsulation of the Gospel. And we recast it in a very different way when we look at it from the Aramaic point of view, which is what we're doing in here. And it's interesting that when you start looking at, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish and have everlasting life. When you take a look at it from a Hebrew point of view, it starts to morph and starts to change. And the Greek actually follows some of this. Some of it's just our colloquial English understanding. For God so loved. And we think, well, how much? For God so loved the world. For God loved the world so much. And right as soon as we do that, we've already blown it. Because perfect love has no degree. Perfect love can't be measured. And anything that can't be measured always looks the same. And so when we think of God's love as being parceled out, as having degrees, he loved this so much and maybe not that as much. You know, he loved. I remember going, in a prophet or evangelist, somebody going down a line of people at the former church I was at and just kind of putting his hands and praying over someone. As soon as he got to this one guy, he says, "Wow, God really loves you." How do you think the next guy felt? You know, so much? No. The word there means in what manner? Such that. God loved the world such that. God loved the world in such a manner that he gave his only begotten Son. And only begotten, Yehidaya in Aramaic, can mean only, solitary, and it can mean only child, as the way it's used here. But getting down to the point, what it really means is to be completely integrated, to be completely one, where thoughts and words and deeds and everything is locked into the present moment. Unity is really what we're getting at here. God loved the world so that he gave a child of his own unity. God is unity. He gave a child of his unity, a child, a son that reflected exactly who he is. Exactly what he values, and exactly the way that he lives in relationship. So that whoever believes in him, belief there, etamen, related to amen, doesn't just mean belief with the mind. It means to have a firmness, to have a confidence, to have trust. Whoever trusts in him, whoever trusts in the unity, trusts in the way that Jesus lives his life, will not perish, but have eternal life. And this is the biggie, eternal life for me. Because when we think of eternal life, we think of life going on forever and ever in the next life. We're going to get there someday. After we die, we're going to get to eternal life. If any of you have been in here at all, you know that that's not what any good Jew thinks. Any good Jew is not thinking about then. A good Jew is always thinking about here and now. And the word for eternal there, interestingly enough, alma, can mean world. Or it can mean eternal. It was the same word that was used for God so loved the alma, the world, that you can have eternal life Haye de Alma. How in the world does that work? Because what Alma means at its root is age and generation. It means era. What it means is never-ending cycles of newness and generation and new life. So eternal life, Haye de Alma, is literally life that is always new, always fresh, always showing some new facet, some new surprise. It's here and it's now. We're going to talk about salvation, or Jesus is going to talk about salvation when he speaks to the Samaritan woman at the well today. And he talks about salvation coming from the Jews. The salvation that he speaks about, again, is not heaven of the afterlife. It's spiritual liberation right here and right now. It's freedom from the dysfunction and all of the obsessive compulsive things that we do to try to get ourselves through another 24 hours. Salvation is freedom from that. Eternal life is life that is always refreshed and new, never boring, never dull, always changing, every turned corner a surprise. So moving off of John 3:16, we go into John 4. And Jesus is going to have another encounter and another conversation, but there's no accident that the two are happening side by side. And I think as you listen to the conversation and you think about his conversation with Nicodemus, you'll see where the parallels occur. If you've got your Bibles, go ahead and go to John 4. If you don't, then just open up the bulletins and it's all in there. John 4, starting at verse 3. He, Jesus, left Judea and went away again into the Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. Okay, already. He had to pass through Samaria. So he came upon a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And Joseph's well was there. So Jesus, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well, and it was about the sixth hour. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Therefore the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans." Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God, who it is that says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." And she said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us the well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle?" Another misunderstanding, right? "You must be born again." Nicodemus says, "Well, a man can't crawl back into his mother's womb when he's old and be born again, can he?" Jesus speaks of living water. Well, how are you going to draw that living water? Missing the point, literalizing the content. But let's go back and let's pick up a few things here, because it's important for us to understand contextually, historically, what's going on here. Jesus is going from Judea into the Galilee, and he has to pass through Samaria. If you know the geography of Judea, of Israel today, picture a little strip of land. And literally, Israel today, which was larger than the area that we're talking about in the first century, is only about 200 square miles bigger than the state of New Jersey. 8,000 square miles. It's a tiny little thing. A little sliver of land. On the one side is the Mediterranean Sea. I guess that would be facing you, facing me would be this side. The Great Sea, they called it in the first century. On the other side is the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea, connected by the River Jordan. So in that corridor between the waters, between the Sea of Galilee, Jordan River, Dead Sea, and the Great Sea, you got this little sliver of land. On the south is the Negev, the desert that runs all the way down to the Gulf of Aqaba in the Red Sea. And at the top, you have the mountains of Phoenicia and Syria. And right in the middle, in the first century, you had three districts. Judea was the southernmost, and it was where Jerusalem was and all the large centers, and it was administered through Rome. Above that, you had Samaria, and above that, you had the Galilee. All in a row, all bounded by water. If you were going to go from Judea, where Jesus was, north into Galilee, you had to pass through Samaria. But Jews didn't do that. Because of the bad blood between the Jews and the Samaritans, they would actually go east, cross the Jordan River into Perea, and go up north until they were even with the north end of the Sea of Galilee, and then recross the river and come back in order to avoid Samaria. There was such bad blood between them that even to cross through the land was to make yourself unclean. Not only that, the Samaritans weren't too thrilled with the Jews either. And so you were taking your life in your hands and taking your goods in your hands if you crossed through with a caravan into Samaria, and they knew that you were a Jew. So what's going on there? Why were the Samaritans and the Jews at such loggerheads? What was going on there? Well, it goes way back, as most of these things do. And just a real quick history lesson. I'm the history geek. I'm sorry. You know, you can tune out for 3 minutes if you want to, but it'll give you a really good idea of why. Why? And then passages like this one, passages like the Good Samaritan, are going to jump off the page at you when you understand what was going on. King David, in about 1000 BCE, was the first Jewish king to consolidate the entire kingdom. And so all 12 tribes were under David's rule. His son Solomon consolidated his rule even further and made Israel a main leader among the Middle Eastern kingdoms. But at Solomon's death, all the kings and the leaders started squabbling, and the kingdom was split into two. A northern kingdom that was called Israel, that comprised 10 of the tribes, and a southern kingdom that was called Judah, that was comprised of Judah and Benjamin, the remaining two tribes. And the northern tribes, they really connected with the Canaanites that were living there indigenously and started instituting religious practices that mixed both their Jewish heritage given from Moses and these Canaanite deities. And the kings were corrupt and things were going from bad to worse. 200 years later, the Assyrians, who are the big boys on the block, come in and conquer the northern kingdom. And their way of dealing with conquered peoples was to relocate them. So they would relocate most of the population of a conquered area and send it someplace else in the empire, and then take other conquered peoples and move them in. So they would mix them, because it dispirited the people, it broke their national culture and consciousness, made them a lot more easy to administer, and made rebellion a lot less likely. So they pull off the elite and many of the people of the northern kingdoms and take them into Assyria, and then they relocate a bunch of Gentiles in there. And what happens is the people start intermarrying, and the people start developing and borrowing each other's culture, and a mixed race starts to emerge. The Jews, who are pure in the southern kingdom, are looking at this, and of course they're not thinking too kindly of it, but their day is coming, because 150 years later the Babylonians, who have taken the Assyrian empire, they come in and take the southern kingdom and do the same thing, haul a bunch of people off to Babylon. But the Persians are waiting in the wings, and shortly thereafter they take the Babylonians, and King Darius, after only about 50 years, lets a group of Israelites go back to Judah and start to rebuild. And as they start to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem and the temple, the people who were in the northern kingdoms, who are now intermarried, try to help, and they're rebuffed by the Jews because they see them as a mixed race and less than. Well, this begins the really bad blood. So in response to that, the mixed race in the northern kingdoms, they build their own temple on Mount Gerizim. And they institute their own form of worship. And they decide that they're only going to honor the first five books, the Torah, what we call the Pentateuch, the books of Moses. And they throw out the books of the prophets, and they throw out the writings, and they only stick to that portion of the worship. And it continues to be mixed with all these Canaanite deities. Now you've got two temples, the rebuilt temple in Jerusalem and the temple at Gerizim. And the bad blood is continuing for another 300 years. Now the Greeks show up under Alexander in the 300s, and they conquer everybody. And the northern tribes are influenced further by Greek culture, because they're already weakened in terms of their national identity. They don't have one like the southern Jews do, who resist all attempts to try to acculturate them. And the Greeks try so hard to acculturate and finally to wipe out the Jews in the south that they rebel, and we have the Maccabean Revolt in about 160 BC, and they're actually successful. They create a certain amount of their own autonomy for about 80 years. And what's the first thing they do? They send an army north, and they destroy the temple at Mount Gerizim of the Samaritans. Now you can imagine what that does. You fast forward about 150 years to Jesus' time, and you have this caustic relationship between Samaritans and Jews. They hate each other. The Jews, if they even accept food or drink from a Samaritan, are considered ritually unclean, and they need to go to the temple and do a sacrifice and go through the ritual cleaning process. You can't intermarry, of course. And A Samaritan can't even be a witness in a Jewish court, and a Samaritan can't even be a proselyte, be converted into Judaism. They are barred from being able to do that. They are literally worse than blacks in the South in the 50s, in terms of the understanding. Now you have an idea why they would go 60 miles out of their way. Maybe 60 miles doesn't sound like a long way, unless you're walking it, to go across the river and go up and go around. But Jesus has to pass through Samaria. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means geographically he has to pass through, but maybe there was more to it. Maybe there was some, he knew he had some appointment there that he had to pass through. We don't know. We just know what the scripture says. He had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph, and Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, being wearied from his journey, was sitting by the well. And it was about the sixth hour. And the Jews reckon time from sunrise to sunset. And so the sixth hour would be noon. It's hot. Noon was a time where Jews traditionally took a meal, or at least they came inside out of the heat. It was like siesta time. So, and the traditional time for drawing water for a Jewish woman was usually late afternoon or early evening, or maybe early morning. But certainly in the coolness of the day would they do this kind of work, because it was difficult. Ancient wells didn't have like a apparatus and a crank and all these nice things. It was just a hole in the ground, usually with some sort of stonework around it. So you needed to bring your rope, you needed to bring your pitcher, and you needed to tie it, and you needed to bring it down and draw the water and carry it back on your head or your hip or your shoulder or something. It was a lot of work. So it begs the question, Jesus is at the well at noon. His disciples go to buy food because it's the mealtime. It's deserted. There's nobody there. And then this woman comes to draw water at a time when she shouldn't have been. What's up with that? Maybe we'll find out in a minute. But the most amazing thing is he asks her for a drink, and she's flabbergasted. You know, the words here are so spare and so understated. Could you imagine, under the scenario that I just gave you, a Jewish man wouldn't even speak to a woman in public. That was completely inappropriate. Just to speak to a woman, to look at her even, was inappropriate. And a Samaritan woman, and to ask for a drink from her hand, she has to be absolutely blown away. What is going on? Jesus is breaking boundaries all over the place here. When his disciples do come back, they can't believe that he's having a conversation with her. They don't even know the half of it, do they? So here's Jesus asking for a drink. How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink? And Jesus answers the way he always does, obliquely. He never answers directly. He's trying to get you to see that there's another way that you can move your thoughts, your concepts, your attitudes that will take you where you need to go. It's the direct line of thinking that is so often the problem. And so he says to her, if you would know, let me see if I can find the place. If you knew the gift of God and who it is that says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him. What's the gift of God? Well, we just heard it in John 3:16, didn't we? For God loved the world in such a way that he gave his son, his child of unity. That's the gift. The gift of the way shower, the gift of this Jesus who is one with the Father, who is unity personified. If you knew that unity was speaking to you, you would ask for water, and he would give you living water. All right, living water. Now, she misunderstands, but her misunderstanding is more understandable when you realize that living water is a Hebrew idiom. You know what an idiom is? It's a phrase that you can't deduce the meaning from the definitions of all the words in the phrase, like it's raining cats and dogs, or throw the baby out with the bathwater. And imagine somebody from another culture trying to make sense of that. Quadrupeds falling from the sky and babies out the window, you know. But we know what they mean because we've agreed to the meaning. Living water was a Hebrew idiom that basically meant running water. It was water that was not static, it was not stagnant, it was not in a pool. It was moving. It was either a spring that was bubbling out of the ground, it was coming out of a fountain, or it was in a stream, but it was moving, it was running. And we all know that running water is cleaner and purer than the water that is still and that is stagnant. Running water was most prized as water. The water coming out of that well was not running water, it was not living water. And so she misunderstands. There is running water someplace? Well, how are you going to get it? You don't even have a rope. You don't have a pitcher. What are you going to draw from? What's going on here? She misunderstands. And he says, "You, if I can find it here." She said, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where do you get the living water? You are not greater than our father Jacob who gave me the well." We need to move to verse 13. Jesus answered and said to her, again, obliquely, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." Here we go again. Jesus is drawing an analogy. He's closing a circuit between his conversation with Nicodemus and his conversation with the Samaritan woman. To Nicodemus, he said, "The wind blows where it wishes, and you know the sound of it, but you don't know where it's coming from or where it's going. So is everyone who's born again of the Spirit." Jesus is trying to get across to us this notion of kingdom, and the clues are starting to line up. He has told us that we must be talia, which means child and servant at the same time. He has now used born again. He has talked about seeing the kingdom. He said, unless you are born again, you can't see the kingdom. And we talked about seeing kingdom last week, too. That it's not about sight. It's about actually experiencing and enjoying. It's linked with taste in the Psalms. So to actually bring something into your mouth, the proximity, the intimacy, the inability not to be moved by something that's in your mouth, is seeing kingdom, which is the same as being born again, which is the same as being like a child or like a bondservant. All these things are connecting. The wind, we can see the effect of it, but we don't know where it's coming. And the wind is always moving. The ruha is the word Jesus used of God, which is wind and breath and spirit all at the same time. And now we add to that living water that is always moving. It's analogous to the wind. These things that are always moving, they're always flowing through, are God's life force, God's presence, and God's spirit in our lives. And Jesus is saying, if you drink of this living water, if you take into yourself, if you allow yourself to be blown about by the breeze, if you allow yourself to be taken in the stream of water, then you will have life that is eternal, life that is eternally new, fresh, not boring, never dull, not static, not stagnant. He's trying to get her to understand something very deep here. And she says, "Sir, give me this water so I will not be thirsty, nor come all the way here to draw." Still misunderstanding. If I could get this water just once, I don't have to carry this pitcher anymore. Wouldn't that be great? But I want you to think very carefully here. The question that she is asking Jesus is the same question that Nicodemus asked Jesus. The same question that the rich young ruler who came to Jesus and said, "What must I do to obtain eternal life?" Remember that? Rich young man, what must I do? Well, how do you read it? What do the commandments say? "I've kept all of these from my youth," he says. "Well, there's one thing that you lack. Sell all your possessions, give them to the poor, and come follow me." He's not ready to do that yet. What must I do to obtain eternal life? Give me some of this living water, which is eternal life. There is always one last thing that we are clinging to that if we can't let go of will block us from the ability to have this life that is eternally new. For the rich young man, it was his real possessions. For Nicodemus, it was his glomming on to the law. Jesus says you can't just be born of water, which is being baptized, which is becoming a religious convert and following law. You need to go beyond that. You need to be baptized of spirit. You need to let go of the law. Let go of your slavish desire to just follow law as if it has any power to save you. To move into spirit, pure relationship is what you need to do, Nicodemus, in order to obtain eternal life. Now what about this woman? "Give me this water," she says. And what does Jesus say to her? go call your husband and come back here. And the woman answered and said, I have no husband. And Jesus said to her, you have correctly said, I have no husband. For you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now live with is not your husband. And that you have said truly. Wow. Imagine that. I mean, what would be her reaction to that? We don't get the reaction, except for her to quickly change the subject here in the next line. But let's stop here and think for just a second. What is Jesus saying to her? You have asked me for living water. Nicodemus, you have asked me for eternal life, and the rich young man. And in each case, he points directly at the thing that they are still holding on to and can't let go of. Real possessions. Dependence on the law. For her, what is it? Dysfunctional relationship. Broken heartedness. Moving from man to man and bed to bed. Not having anything to anchor her. Why did she show up at noon when everybody else was indoors? Was it because of the shame that she carried? Was it because of the guilt? Was it because of the attitude of the rest of the townspeople on her? We don't know. Maybe not. Maybe she forgot to go in the early morning. I don't know. But it's interesting that she would come at that particular time. Nicodemus comes at night, remember? Was it because he was hiding out? Was it because he thought he would get better access to Jesus? We don't know. But Jesus puts his finger right on the thing that is keeping her from getting the living water that she seeks. She has not been able to break through out of her dysfunctional relationships, out of the obsessive, compulsive, codependent desires, the things that she needs to connect with in her life just to get through another 24 hours. And Jesus says right there, yes, you have said it right. And she changed the subject. Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. What's she doing? Doesn't want to deal with the subject? Or maybe there's a missing piece here. Just like we said, Nicodemus' question is not recorded, and so it kind of jumps. There's a non sequitur there. Did she react to it, and now she says this? Or did she really want to get away from being on the hot spot? We just don't know. But here she is talking about the age-old war over where you were supposed to worship. Remember, the Samaritans put the temple up on Gerizim. That's the mountain she's talking about. The Jews put their temple in Jerusalem. That's what she's talking about. Where is it that we're supposed to worship? And Jesus says to her, woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. What they don't know is the fullness of the revelation of God. They had rejected two-thirds of the Hebrew Mikra, the Hebrew Tanakh. They accepted the Torah, they accepted the first five books, but not the prophets and not the writings. And Jesus says, the fullness of all of that. Sir, you are a prophet, but my people have rejected the prophet. Is that another kind of backhanded way of saying that she's going to hold him at arm's length? Don't know. But Jesus is telling her, you don't have everything that you need to understand what this kingdom is all about. Once again, it's not about a place. It's not about a temple. It's not about a ritual. There is something much deeper. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. Same thing he had to say to Nicodemus. Yeah? Flesh is flesh and spirit is spirit. God is spirit. He's trying to get this point across. We keep looking for ways along our physical plane to get to where we need to get, even if they're spiritual goals. But Jesus is saying you can't use those vehicles that you use to get the things that you need in the physical life to get the things that you need in the spiritual life. I've used this analogy before, but a jet plane is the greatest form of travel across the face of the earth. But if you want to get into even a low orbit, it does you no good. Now you need a rocket. Jesus is saying you've got to change vehicles. You've got to get out of that and get into this other one. There's something going on here that you don't understand. And he calls it worshiping in spirit and in truth. And here's another one of these clues, these rich clues that he's laying down about what kingdom is. Born again, right? Seeing kingdom, living water, Talia, and now worshiping in spirit and in truth. What's worship? Well, we just did it this morning. We played music and we sang songs and we held up our hands. What we think of worship is basically a religious act of some sort of devotion, right? Maybe a ritual and something that we do. The English word worship is really interesting. It was in Old English, worth ship, but ship was spelled S-C-I-P-E. And worth, we know what that means, to have value, to have worth. But ship as a suffix in Old English is the same thing we use now to say a discipleship or a clerkship. Ship was an office or a position or a dignity. But underneath that, what it literally meant was a state of being. It meant a quality. So worship is the quality of being worthwhile. Worship is the quality of worthiness, if you want to take a look at it that way. When I was a kid, I was growing up Catholic, and the nuns were always drilling us with a Baltimore catechism. And I remember being there, you know, and we'd have to recite these things. Why are you here? To give glory to God, we'd all announce, you know, and wrote by going through the catechism. And this giving glory to God always interests me. What are we talking about here? Well, what's glory? Well, it's greatness. It's honor. It's being spectacular. It's being strong. It's all these things. So we're supposed to give glory to God. You know, how do we do that? Well, we can praise him. We can talk about him. We can sing songs to him. We can do all these things. Does God really need that? Does he need us, all his minions, running around and telling him how great he is all the time? I always think about that scene in Men in Black, one of the Men in Blacks where Kay opens up the locker and all those races in there. Oh, hi, mighty Kay, you know, okay, can you see? And they're just giving glory to Agent Kay. Is that what we're supposed to be doing? Is that what giving glory really is? See, the thing about giving glory, it's the same as worship. Yes, it's acknowledging the worthiness of God. But how do we really do that? How do we acknowledge? And here when we go back to the Aramaic and to the Hebrew, we get the missing piece. You know, because shachah, which means to worship in Hebrew, means to literally to bow down, to lay prostrate before. But the roots beneath that point to surrender and submission. Okay, so here's the thing. We can give glory. We can worship in all sorts of ways. That's just like seeing kingdom, seeing with our eyes, seeing from afar, without being moved or touched internally. But we're not supposed to see with our eyes. We're supposed to taste kingdom, take it into ourselves. There is a huge difference between giving glory or worshiping and surrendering and submitting. Isn't there? I always remember this story that a pastor used to tell. You might remember this too, Scotty. He talked about his daughter at the dinner table. She was always standing up. You know, they couldn't get her to sit down at the dinner table. And after repeated attempts by the parents to get her to sit down and eat your dinner, she finally sat down, but she glared around the table and she said, "I may be sitting down on the outside, but on the inside, I'm standing up." We can worship like that. We can give glory like that. But you can't surrender like that. You can't submit like that. Once you have moved into surrender and submission, you have moved from seeing to tasting. You have brought something inside of yourself. This isn't about outside in. This isn't about obedience or conformance. This is inside out. This is transformance. This is resonating with the values of the authority of God. Worshipping. That's worshipping. But what's this spirit and truth part? Spirit, Ruha, we already know. It's the breath of God. And I want you to think about something. What is it that you are breathing when you breathe? How many atmospheres are there? When you step into the ocean, how many oceans are there? We can say there's seven, but you know what? They're all connected. They all have the same sea level. They're all affected by the pull of the moon and the tides. It's one ocean. When you have stepped into the ocean, you have become one with all the water that there is in the sea. And when you breathe, you're becoming one with all the air that there is. The Jews understood this. Shemaiah, their heavens, was the place of the wind, the place of the breath of God. It was all one thing and encircled the entire globe and everything that they knew. And when you take that into yourself, you're taking literally the unity of God into yourself. You're becoming one with everything. To surrender or submit to the breath of God is to become one with, to taste, in no way to be unmoved by the experience of what is going on. And truth, serara, literally means a right or harmonious path. Or it can mean that which liberates, that which opens new possibility. Salvation is spiritual liberation here and now to the Jews. The truth is that which liberates, that which saves. Jesus said, you know, if you will follow my commandments, you will know the truth. You will know that which liberates. You will know that which opens new possibilities. And you will be my followers. And it'll make you free. Freedom is the same as forgiveness. All these things are related, do you see? To worship, to submit and surrender to the breath of God, to find that which liberates, that which opens up brand new possibilities of experience and unity and oneness, is this worshiping in spirit and in truth. But we can't get there if we're still hanging on to the last bit of our security blanket. Whatever that thing is, it will keep us from being able to completely surrender, to submit, to fall into this. We always want to go out and grab the thing that's ours. We try to apply those. Since they work so well in our material world, we try to apply them to our spiritual life. And all it does is take us further and further. It's not a going out and getting. It's a pushing off and letting go. A surrendering, a falling into an embrace that allows you to breathe in the very substance of who the Father is. Worshiping in spirit and truth. The moving forward. Born again. Seeing kingdom. Becoming Talia, living water, worship in spirit and truth, it's all the same. Jesus is painting this amazing tapestry. I guess I'm mixing metaphors there. He's either weaving a tapestry or he's painting a picture, but he's not doing both. If we can get in at any one point, whatever analogy works for you, whatever analogy turns on a light bulb in the back of your mind, go there. And then see how it connects to all the rest and takes you where you need to go. Let's pray. Father, thank you for breaking boundaries. Thank you for being willing to talk to a Samaritan woman. And therefore, thank you for being willing to talk to us. With all the things that we've done in life that we feel shame or guilt for, all the things that we feel have left the trail of wreckage behind us, and yet you'll still come to us in the middle of the day and ask for a drink, sit at our table, wash our feet, call us to follow you. What kind of God does that? Thank you, Father, for being that kind of God, for never giving up on us, for using every story that you could imagine, every simile, every metaphor, every word picture to try to get across to us the immensity, the beauty of the good news that you have for us. Thank you for leaving no stone unturned on our behalf, Father. Help us to simply pick up the gift that you've freely given us. Help us to get the courage, find it someplace, to lay down that last thing that is holding us back, to identify that thing that is holding us back, and to pick up everything that you have given us. Thank you for these stories, and thank you for each other, Lord. We love you because you first loved us, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand.